The church is the bride of Christ, made up of all those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved by His grace. It is not a lifeless organization, but a living organism. She was betrothed in eternity past. The papers were drawn up by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Her charter is salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. It rests upon Him alone. No human hierarchy is necessary to bolster it, for did our Lord not say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, Paul writes. And in describing the great relationship of a husband and wife, he drew from the picture of our Lord and His church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. As we look at our own church and the church in our house, as we look in our own lives, we do see much that is wrinkled and spotted and blemished. But we're looking from the wrong perspective and from the wrong direction. Our God, when He looks at His bride, looks through a groom's love that has been perfected by the groom's work, the sinless life of Christ in our place and upon the cross, so that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The bride will be presented to the bridegroom in heaven, having been called away in the rapture after her groom comes for her. And now here in chapter 19, the church is waiting for the marriage ceremony to commence. It will be part of the setting up of the kingdom of Christ on earth and extend throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ, at the end of which He will set up a new heaven and a new earth as gift to His people. Can you imagine a 1,000-year wedding ceremony? But when you think of a 2,000-year engagement period, and a 1,000-year ceremony seems comparable to that. Psalms 90 verse 4, 1,000 years in thy sight are as but a yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. And Peter reminds us, when speaking of the ending of the world, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. The New Jerusalem will be the bridal city, populated by all the redeemed from Adam to the last soul who will be converted. We will no longer have an imputed righteousness as we do now. We will be made intrinsically righteous as Adam and Eve were before the fall, without sin, as the angels are now in heaven. We will have an imparted perfection, as 1 John 3:2 declares, beloved, now we are the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In verse 9 of chapter 19 in Revelation, we read, and He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are these invited guests to sit in, enjoy and celebrate among the church, the bride of Christ? We know very distinctively that the New Testament language describing the saved on earth, the bride of Christ, is the church age. Who are these invitees? Why, these must be the Old Testament believers who were saved by faith, looking to the coming of Christ. We know that Galatians 3 tells us the gospel was preached to Abraham. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And He tells us here in verse 9, blessed are they which are called Blessed are they which are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That word blessed is happy in the Old Testament. Happy, happy, happy really is the connotation of the word blessed. It's happiness to the nth degree, to the 12th power. Joyous, satisfied, fulfilled. So these who are invited will be blessed. As one commentator notes, they that are invited guests marks them as a distinct group from the church, since a bride would hardly be invited to her own wedding. These guests, no doubt, represent the Old Testament believers. Matthew, Luke both refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being in the kingdom. And Luke 13:28 also mentions the prophets, all the heroes of the faith that are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11 will be among the invited guests. So will John the Baptist, whom our Lord pronounces the greatest of all the Old Testament believers in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. And John incidentally described himself as a friend of the bridegroom. He saw himself as the announcing, the forerunner, heralding the coming of the Savior and who would establish his bride there in John 3, verse 29. All the tribulation saints glorified and still alive on earth and entering the millennial kingdom will be guests. And he goes on to write, some may question why the church age believers should be granted the honor of being the bride while believers from other ages are merely guests. But one may equally ask why God singled out Israel to be his covenant people. The only answer to both questions, of course, is that God sovereignly purposed it to be. The Lord did not set his love, he tells Israel in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. He did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. You were the least, the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, that is the answer. The deep, deep love of Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. We love him who is the epitome. God is love. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And there it is. There's no other explanation that God loved us. The wedding terminology here, after all, is imagery. God is trying to describe to us by the husband-wife relationship the intimate, glorious union we have with our Lord. And it is God's intimate union with his people. There will be no second-class citizens in God's kingdom, whether they're designated as the bride or the Old Testament saints or those of the chosen people of Israel. And in the new heavens and in the new earth, the imagery of the bride will be expanded and will not mention, because it will encompass the redeemed from all ages, those who have been redeemed by his blood. One thing is clear. Whatsoever distinctions are made between believers, the Old Testament believers, the tribulation saints, the Gentiles, those saved during this age of grace from the time of our Lord until the end of this dispensation, they're all blended into the saved of all the ages. Their commonality is the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Out of every tribe, out of every nation, in every age. Truly, salvation, Jonah said, is of the Lord. The angel assures John of the only assurance we have today. If I were to ask you today, your hope is resting in Christ, my next question would have to be, why? The only basis of our hope is the eternal, infallible Word of God. And verse 9 closes with this, when he says, these are the true sayings of God. As you hold the scriptures in your lap today, as you hear the word of God, would you remind yourself with me, these are the true sayings of God. How you feel about the true sayings, your emotional level in response to them, it makes no bearing or difference upon the effectualness of them or the veracity of them. These are the true sayings of God. Would you say that with me? These are the true sayings of God. These are not the opinions of man. John did not reveal to himself the revelation. He there, exiled on Patmos for his testimony, for his service as the last of the apostles in his 90s, was sovereignly chosen by the Lord out of the rest of them because of God's purpose, and he pleased to do so. He placed John and revealed to him these very things before us today. Whatever God says, he will do. We've mentioned in our studies there are over 300 specific prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. 300 prophecies, all of them fulfilled. What a glorious, perfect, and miraculous thing. And so we point to all that is yet to be fulfilled, the veracity of God's word in the fulfilling of his coming the first time, our Lord's return to earth, the second coming of our Lord, is just as true, will be just as fulfilled as his first coming has been. We rest on those fulfilled promises today, in the prophecies of our God and his word to us. And all we can say is amen and amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. We see in verse 10, angels are never to be worshipped. Sadly, in some corners there is angel worship. It is absolutely forbidden in the scriptures. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet these powerful beings were so overwhelming that John felt compelled to worship them. But they're quick there in verse 10. And I fell to his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou not do it. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I am thy fellow servant. The angel tells John, how would that be? This mighty angel whom John feels compelled to worship says, wait a minute, I'm your fellow servant. This angel from a finite in an unusual group of beings that God created who always appear in great power and fearfulness. They always have to say when they come on earth, almost always, fear not, because their presence and their awesomeness incites earthly fear because we are not used to creatures like that. And yet, this powerful angel who incited reverence on behalf of John, even misguided, says he describes himself as John's fellow servant. Let me just ask you, if an angel would describe himself as a fellow servant, isn't that what we should be? Our Lord said, I am among you is he that serveth. The greatest among you is he that is the servant of all. May we never forget that. In Christendom, sometimes we have this big I, little you, and relegation of positions and all. This angel, who, if you just wanted to put it in our vernacular, would have much to boast about, said, whoa, don't worship me. I am your fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets. I want you to know this morning that this angel says that he is a fellow servant of preachers, those who foretell God's word. And I'm not sure what all that means, but I'm glad that they do whatever they do, Brother Graham, to help us out. We certainly need their help, don't we? We're very frail creatures. And of them which keep the sayings of this book, and then he tells them, worship God. I would tell you this morning at the end of it all, no matter what the circumstance is in your life, do what the angel commanded John to do. Worship God. Isn't that what Job did through his great trials? He never knew why, the whys behind his deprivations, the things that came against him, the loss of all of his children, the loss of all of his wealth, the loss of all status. Even his marriage was impacted from the things that he went through. Remember his wife, although we can understand her response to her great grief as well. He said, why don't you just curse God and die? Her misunderstanding of the character of God. And we can be that way at times when we're under the grief and the struggle of what we're going through. What was Job's response to all that? He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, though he absolutely kill me, yet will I serve him. This angel tells John, worship God. And I would tell you on this day, toward the end, this Lord's Day, one of the last in the year 2020, and we could look back and describe this year in so many ways, but any word that we would use to describe it is almost trite, isn't it? What is the answer? There's nothing else. There's one thing. Worship God. Who alone is sovereign? Who has the answers? Who controls the end from the beginning and knows all things? Worship God. Bow and bend your will to the will of God for you. Worship is our primary occupation as followers of Christ. May I remind us all that you were left here after your birth and then after your rebirth. God did not rapture us to heaven or take us home to heaven after our salvation. He has left us here for whatever time allotment for one thing, to glorify him on earth. Whatever else that may include with what you do during these numbered days that you have on here on earth, at the end of it all, it was to have glorified God, to magnify him in these bodies, Paul said, whether by life or by death, but that Christ be magnified. You and I are here breathing air and taking up space on God's earth, not to entertain ourselves or to exalt ourselves, but to glorify God, to make him great. And I have to ask myself, as the pastor of this beloved church, has my life in this last year made Christ great? Has my choices, my decisions, my living, my being here on this earth, has it magnified Christ in my body, in my life? It will be evident if the answer of that, if he is being glorified, it will be evident in our lives, in our priorities, in our action, in our speech. By the way, fellow believer, worship will be our primary occupation in heaven. We will be occupied and preoccupied with the worship of our great Savior. And as we look around us today, as we always are prone to do as earthlings, and magnify what we see and what we feel, the spirit of the age, what is going on around us, at the end of a long and unusual and perplexing and in many ways a very revealing year. I think this year has revealed a lot about a lot of things. And I hope in his church, in us as followers of Christ, as we look around us, we cannot say things are getting better, at least from our myopic perspective. The major institutions on earth are crumbling, aren't they? Government, which seems so stalwart and final. Major denominations are at a crossroads on doctrine, on interpreting the Word of God through this day's view of what things should be instead of the high view of God and His Word settling all things from eternity past. Universities and institutions of education, the home, all of those seem to be doing what the psalmist cried out, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Before the consummation of the bride and her Lord, that we're just on the cusp of that here in these verses, an important piece of work must be dealt with. There is a final work that the Savior must do. All the armies of the earth will meet. They are gathered at Armageddon. Combined with the armies of hell, the Antichrist and the anti-angels, those fallen hosts who rebelled, a third of the finite created beings rebelled and fell with Lucifer and have become the great armies and the demons of evil. They're gathered there and will come led by Satan and come against the Lord and his Christ, accompanied by the hosts of heaven and the saved of all the ages, all at this one place. The greatest slaughter ever witnessed on earth is about to take place. Jacob's prophecy will be fulfilled. Remember when Jacob called his sons to him, it is a preview of the judgment seat of Christ there in Genesis 49. And scheming Jacob, who has been dealt with by the Lord and limps to his grave, who finally gets things right with God. And remember, he is taken to Egypt where his the sons are. And as he dies, he calls them to his bedside one by one. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, he says of Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh." That name means peace. It's a word for Messiah. "Until Messiah come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Hear this great gathering here on earth. In the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us, and will be fulfilled, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." We think of destruction as final, but here the apostle describes their punishment as an everlasting destruction, eternally destroyed, a death without dying, a punishment with no ending, no annihilation, an eternal devastation, an eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." This is the apex of redemptive history, the plan and purpose of God of the ages, God's dealing with earth and with sin. All creation, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, right now is groaning under the weight of the heavy weight of Adam's fall. As beautiful as it is, I want to remind you that we live in a judged earth, a cursed earth, because of sin. It is groaning and waiting to be delivered, the day of redemption. Not only are God's people redeemed, but his creation will be redeemed, taken from the scheme of Satan, rebuilt and restored. The saved of all the ages have looked in great anticipation for this event. Many references describe their love for his appearing. We see it throughout the New Testament and the apostolic writings, the love of the appearing of the Lord. "And even so, come Lord Jesus." Those kinds of phrases we see laced throughout the apostolic doctrine. We pray often, do we not? As we were taught by our Lord when his disciples cried out, "Teach us how to pray." He said, "Pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven." What is the first thing we're to pray? "Thy kingdom, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the great answer to the prayer of all the ages. If anything, the trials and the limitations of this past year should have served to wean true believers from their love of the world. We often criticize Lot when we read that story of how he and his wife and family had to be dragged from the burning city behind them, warned not to return, not to look back. And yet we're so often that way. We so love the world and the things of the world because, as Jesus teaches, these are passing away. The world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. That is written on D.L. Moody's tombstone. That great evangelist, as a boy working in a shoe shop, his Sunday school teacher became convicted that he had not personally, he taught these 12, 14, 13-year-old boys in his class. And at that age, in that day, young people worked. And he determined, Moody's Sunday school teacher determined he would visit every one of those boys in his class. He had 20 or 30 boys in his class. And personally confront them about their standing in Christ, about their salvation. Were they truly resting in Christ? Had they truly been saved? And he found D.L. Moody stocking shoes or working in the shoe store where he worked. And he, as a faithful Sunday school teacher, just a layman, took the scriptures and showed D.L. Moody the way of salvation. Just what a Sunday school teacher should do, what every Christian worker should do, is concerned about their students and those that they're concerned with. Moody went on to become a phenomenon, untaught, unlettered. He went to England. A man heard him preach and invited him to come and preach in England. When he got there, he either died or something. He was not. There was no one to receive him. No one knew who Moody was. Everything he did was by the hardest. Everything that he did or was done through him was a supernatural work of God, this plain, unlettered person. And immediately, the Lord sovereignly blessed his ministry, and thousands became to know Christ as Savior in his meetings. The hand of God in an unusual way. And there's so many stories we could tell until he went to meet Charles Spurgeon one day. And Charles Spurgeon, had a lot in common. Both had not been to school or to seminary. Both were called by the Lord and unusually blessed. Their oral ministry was unusually blessed. They were common preachers for common people. In the working class, the ladies of waiting and those people, the scullery maids, Spurgeon's church was, though it was the largest church in the world, some 6,000 every time the doors were open. And on Sunday night, people had to get tickets to get in the door. Most of them were the poor, the working house, common people who came and flocked to hear him preach. And Spurgeon said, "I've never heard anyone to preach the gospel in such tender tones as D.L. Moody did." He came back to America, and America, both sides of the ocean were touched by the ministry of Moody. Probably unmatched until someone like Billy Graham, someone like that, and the great institutions, the Moody Bible Institute, and all those things that still are here to this day. But D.L. Moody said he wanted to put on his tombstone, "The world is in the lust thereof is passing away," but he has engraved there, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What a promise. What a promise. At the coming of our Lord, when he comes for believers, he comes at what we call the catching away of the church. At the second coming, described here in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 19, described in these verses before us, his saints come with him. At his first appearing, he comes for his saints. At his second appearing, they are with him. He brings them with him. His bride, arrayed, comes with him at this great last battle on earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 makes this clear. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," those who've died in Christ, "will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep." That word, that euphemism for believers who are dead in Christ. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up," there's our word, "snatched away, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Right now, we are away from our bridegroom, aren't we? The Lord talks about that unique relationship. He said, "Thomas, blessed are you which you have believed." Remember, Thomas had to have verified evidence of the Lord's resurrection. let's not be too hard on Thomas. Thomas is my favorite disciple because he has the boldness to ask questions that I would ask but was afraid to. Remember, he said when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. Thomas interrupts and said, we don't know where. He said, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going and we don't know how to get there. And what was Jesus' response? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Thomas. I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And to Thomas's insistence to thrust his hand at his side, as gross as that may be to us, the Lord blessed Thomas. And he gave a blessing to those of us sitting here today. Thomas, you're blessed for having believed. But blessed are all those, you didn't know you were in the Bible, did you? Blessed are all those who, having not seen, yet love me. That's us. By faith, we look to Calvary. By faith, we look to the manger. By faith, we look to the empty tomb. By faith, we stand there on the Mount of Olives when our Lord is ascended and said, the angel says, why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you see going up will come back just exactly as he left here. In like manner, he'll come back. We which are alive and remain, and Paul obviously thought the coming of the Lord was so imminent that he would be part of those caught up. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. No separation. Don't we hate separations? I hate to say goodbye. I hate it when my children came home from college and they left. The day they left to go back, Kathy can tell you, I'd have to go riding around and look. We'd go looking at houses. They were building houses and walk through houses, whatever I could do to take my mind off of it. When my kids left home, I was not prepared for that separation as a parent. I wouldn't go in their rooms. I was like they were dead. And finally, my wife said, listen, you know, they're alive. They're well. They're serving the Lord. But that separate, we hate it, don't we? And even now, when they come and they leave, it leaves a horrible place in my heart. I don't know if any of you rest of you feel like that. One man told me the most beautiful sight in all the world was taillights when the grandkids pulled away. But that's not how I feel about it. They could stay forever for all I care. Then he tells us, comfort one another with these words. With what words? That the Lord is coming. At any moment, he could come. Some Bible teachers mix these two events together, and I think they're wrong. I will not split hairs with you. They make no distinction with the snatching away of the saints and the coming that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 19. They blend these two together with Christ coming to earth, making the rapture and the second coming one event. There are many reasons why the scriptures insist that and teach that Christ is coming to take away his bride. One man writes, if the rapture took place in connection with our Lord's second coming, the subsequent separation of the sheep from the goats described in Matthew 21, verse 31 would be redundant. Separation would have taken place in the very act of the rapture, but there isn't a hint of judgment in the verses describing the catching away of the church. But there's a major judgment in the verses before us as he comes to judge those on earth. The awful signs of the moon turning dark and the sun turning to blood and the interference with the powers of the heavens are not mentioned in conjunction with the catching away of the church. But here in Revelation 19, there's no mention of believers being translated or caught up or a resurrection of dead believers as we see connected with the rapture as Revelation 1 Thessalonians 4 describes. One thing is certain. This we can agree on. Christ the Lord is bodily, physically returning to earth one day to complete what he has promised to his followers. I will come again. Say that with me. I will come again. Those are not my words. Those are the promised words of my bridegroom, my Savior, my Lord. He is coming again for us. He tells his followers in Matthew 24, verse 27, "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Oh, what a glorious appearing. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other." In Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." All the inspired New Testament writers promised our Lord's return. Inspired by the Holy Ghost to pen the very words they wrote, our Lord does not lie. He fulfills his promises. In Titus 1, verse 1, "According to the faith of God's elect and the foreknowledge of the truth, which is afterwards godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching." He has chosen this means. Jesus must return for many reasons. The first of all is he said he would, and that would be enough. But he also must return to judge the nations. "Do you not know that he promised believers, 'Venge not yourselves, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay.'" Not only must he come to fulfill his promise to us, which he has made with his own mouth to his believers, but he's promised that he will revenge all wrong. He will correct every wrong action. All wrong will be dealt with. He must also return to fulfill his promises to his chosen Israel. Romans 11, 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened now to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And that's what's taking place in this day of grace, in this church age. "And so all of Israel shall be saved," the apostle declares. What a miraculous thing that Israel will receive her Messiah. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." He must come again to fulfill these promises. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, as we've already quoted, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God." Right now we're saved, we're his. "And while it does not appear what we shall be," there's a great mystery to it, "with this we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." It ought to be a great purifying, sanctifying truth to know that Christ is coming again. And of course, we know that we will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how we glorified him on earth in this interval. And so I would ask you this morning, do you have this blessed hope? Are you in Christ? Is your profession of faith a sound one? A true profession of faith can be examined. It can be measured by the standard of God's word. Can it, your profession of faith, what you say you believe, if you say you're a Christian, can it be examined by the claims of Christ? Is he reigning as Lord and Savior in his heart? "He that cometh after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Does that exemplify your life? Is your life a Christ follower, or is it just a Christ professor, just a Christ sayer? Our Lord has set the standard. Examine yourselves and see if you be in the faith. Prove your and test your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless or except you be reprobates? Is there, are there fruits, true fruits, spiritual fruits, not works? Is there spiritual fruit that points to the true repentance in your heart and in your life? Do you have a deep interest and concern about the things of Christ and what Christ is doing here on earth? Is that first Is that priority in your life? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else having its relegated place? Oh, the scripture says, and the gospel requires, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the full weight of your soul, rest on Him, receive Him. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. Charlotte Elliott put it this way, that proud young lady who had rejected it, the evangelist came to her house and said, Charlotte, you must come to Christ. You must put aside all of your bitterness, all of your excuses. You must come to Him as you are. She ran to her room, slammed the door, and at some point these words flowed from her pen as they flowed from her heart, where she said, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come. All you need to know is your need. And if you look within, you'll see that great need. You need to know your great need and His willingness to save, and you taking Him at His word. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Not look to a church or a creed or a person or a priest or a preacher. Look unto me, the pierced one. He who is wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. Not a baby in a manger or a cross on a Christ on a cross, but a risen, glorified, exalted, soon coming King. Is He your Lord? Is He your sovereign? Gracious Heavenly Father, bless your gospel, we pray. We marvel that you would look down from heaven and in the eons past and choose us. Elect of every nation, the song tells us. We marvel at such great love. But Lord, I am duty bound to be obedient to your word, to command all men everywhere now to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, may those who may have put this off, who may have thought that since they were born into it, that they are born again. Oh, Lord, dismantle that thinking. Or because they've been around Christian people all their lives, it somehow may have rubbed off on them and they've become saved. Oh, Lord, bring every person to that point of repentance and faith in Christ alone. And only you can do this by your word. And we ask you to be glorified as you're greatly glorified in the conversion of sinners, we pray. Oh, come, Lord. We as your people yearn for you to come and make things right. We come for you to come. We beg for you to come and rule over us and rule over the worlds and the kingdoms of this world, become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And yet we know when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're asking for you to judge the lost and to end all possibilities of them coming to faith in Christ. And so while you are the door, and the door is wide open today, the ark has not been closed, the door to the ark of salvation has not been closed, we urge all under the sound of our voice to come. May we as parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters encourage those that we're greatly concerned about to come to Jesus. Oh, give us opportunity. Give us the words. May the Spirit bless our efforts. The Sunday school teachers who taught this word this morning and the preaching of this text today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.